Well, thank you, Charmaine. That was lovely. That version, or that rendition, I don't think I've heard before. It's very, very nice. Thank you very much. Always welcome the opportunity to speak before you today. Isn't it a beautiful day in Southern California? Make sure you tell all the friends and relatives back east. And remind them their beaches suck. I don't know about you, but I get it nonstop from very well-meaning friends in different states. But today, it's very nice. It's a beautiful day. The traffic was a little bit much, but you're worth the drive most of the time. No, every time. There is a rather unique word in our parlance that you'll hear on occasion, and we're going to investigate it today. Let me give you some examples. The best one, the guys will know and some of the ladies will. I hate to be, again, gender specific, but it am what it am. And it has to do with baseball. When a team is leading and they're in the last few innings of the game, everybody is tired. They've been playing for 7, 8 innings or more, 8.5 innings, and they're shot. But the guy that's tired the most is the pitcher. See how quickly that response came? So guess what they do? The pitcher's been pitching all game long. He's had it. They're ahead. They don't want to blow the lead. So they bring in the what? No, yeah, the reliever, but he goes by a different name. Closer. He's the closer. And so when he gets in to starts pitching, he's fresh. Yes, he's relieving the original pitcher. That's correct, but I was looking for a different word. And he ensures that he closes out the game and they win. He holds on. He's the guy that does it. When a presentation is made, more times than not, no matter how what kind of a message is, this one, the first message, even the music, it has an end. It has a close. A presentation is made. The last person to speak is known as the... Come on, work with me. You're killing me. You're killing me. They're known as the closer. How many of you bought a used car or a new car? Then you know what a closer is. It has some bad connotations in that case. But that's not what I'm talking about here. In law, the closing statement is the attorney's final statement to the judge or the jury. He reiterates or sums up his case to help his case victorious. His case. In the arts, the final act is usually called the closing act. They want it to be very specific. It's chosen to end on a memorable note. I always found this interesting. More people tune in, did you know this, in many cases, to the closing ceremony of the Olympics than the opening. They're both very, very popular. Some people say, I only watch the closing and the opening and the closing ceremonies of the Olympics. It's called the closing, and it has a massive audience. I noticed this kept coming up as I was doing research. A newspaper in the West Indies called The Gleaner says closing a concert is make or break. The last impression, the closing impression, is lasting. So they want it to be very positive. So in these and other situations, the person or the act that concludes the issue is definitive. They want an objective. They want a positive response. That's why the closer comes in. That's why there's a closing argument. That's why there's a closing act. Last message in our series on the book of Acts and living in L.A., Babylon, whatever. L.A., San Francisco, pick a city. Babylon is coming to a city near you. I mean Babylon. We cut Paul off mid-formula. We cut him off right in the middle of his formulation to the presentation of the synagogue. He hasn't finished. He hasn't closed. Acts 13 in this series is a long chapter, and I didn't feel it was justice to try and get it all wedged into one message, so we broke it up into two. So he hasn't finished or he hasn't closed. He and Barnabas on the Sabbath had entered a synagogue, just to recap, and they'd been invited to give a word of exhortation. Men, do you have a word of exhortation? And that was the synagogue leader that looked at Paul and Barnabas. So on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue. The Sabbath was still in effect. They'd been invited. And in 3 to 4 minutes, this message that Paul gives, which we've only completed about half, in this message, he had begun to give them his faith per a loosely but very structured formula, a recipe. encounter a certain group, specific group, relate to that audience, step two. Step three, present a tailored aspect of the gospel of salvation, ending usually with Jesus Christ by inference or directly, the close. Then the last step, wait for the response. We left him in the middle of number three, the message. He hadn't closed or finished his message. So today we'll complete chapter 13 in the message. We'll note the reaction of living in Babylon, or LA, pick a place. Living in Babylon, Acts chapter 13. Guess what I named it? The close. So turn with me to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to pick it up a little bit in verse 16 as a part of our recap. This is so important as part of the steps of the recipe of the formula that Paul uses. He's come into a synagogue. It's full of Jewish believers, both Jewish-born and Gentile proselytes. Remember that it's a mixed group because of where he is. He's on a Greek island. Paul stood up at an invite of the synagogue leader. Paul stood up, verse 16, and motioning with his hand, I love this. I just picture this. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, hearken," or listen. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers," and he goes on. So he tries to identify with the group very quickly. I love the motioning with his hand. Luke adds that, just this flourish. In verse 26, he does it somewhat again. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Again, he knows the group, he understands the group, he personalizes, he tries to relate to the audience. It's part of this formula, this recipe. Men and brethren, this rapport in Israel's history is so important. And you can just see the synagogue, the reaction of the synagogue, can't you? They're all nodding. I mean, when I watched a few of you today and last Sabbath, and Sabbath before that, and sometimes we'll see people nodding when the message is given. That's right. It's an agreement. That's what you want, right? What you don't want as a speaker, for those of us that speak, this is what you don't want. Or this. Bad sign. Or they get up and they leave and they're not going to the restroom. They ain't coming back. Those are all bad signs to a speaker. We used to have a joke a few years ago. It says, all you want is the audience. You don't want them coming towards you and they don't want coming away from you. You want them to stay where they are and smile. So let's pick it up in verse 32. Verse 32, and remember, this is kind of mid-dialogue. Paul says, "And we declare to you glad tidings, good news, that promise which was made to the fathers." Whose fathers? The audience he's talking to. His fathers. "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" It's so important. He says, verse 34, "that he raised him," this Jesus, "up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thusly, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" Now, this should be very familiar terminology to us because it was used in Acts chapter 2. He uses these Psalms of David, these promises of David, because they are prophetic and they have a messianic understanding to them. The audience knew that. He states these verses audibly. He gives a small section of the verses. He doesn't say, "Turn in your scrolls. Turn in your scrolls to page number 65, or Psalm 2, or whatever it is." He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say, "or in your smartphone." He doesn't. He quotes it. They all knew it. They had memorized these verses because they were so important. So now if you would, please, in your scrolls or your smartphone, whatever you've got, and let's turn to Psalm chapter 2. This is so important, and you may remember it from another part of Acts. If somebody gets there before I do, just start reading. Joe, just joking. I tell you, we almost had a semi-emergency when we parked the car. Guess what I couldn't find? My glasses. And believe it or not, I don't have all this memorized. So Psalm 2, let's pick it up in verse 1. And this is a very famous psalm of and by itself. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? At the beginning of a beautiful song. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the eternal and against his anointed. This makes this a messianic psalm, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The eternal shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress in them and keep his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare and decree, the eternal has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break with them the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And this is what Paul is referring to. And they knew these verses in the synagogue. They knew them very, very well. It's this messianic prophecy. Let's go back to Acts chapter 13. In 13, we'll pick it up in verse 34. He uses another phrase. He says, and when he talks about he raised him from the dead, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So again, hold your hand in Acts 13 and go to Isaiah chapter 55. This is an interesting set of verses that he quotes from. And again, they knew this because, again, it has this messianic overtone. Picking it up in verse 1 of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no mercy, come buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. This is a messianic prophecy and has to do with the covenant. He's explaining this all to the audience of the synagogue. These mercies of David is a very interesting Hebrew word. It's chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D, phonetically, chesed. It is used 250 times or more in the Old Testament. It means loving kindness. It means devotion, loyalty. All are attributes of God relating to his covenant. And this is talking about this covenant relationship that God has with his people. It's also messianic. Back to Acts chapter 13, please. So he's had two references, one to Psalms 2, now to Isaiah 55. He says in verse 35, therefore he also says, God says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Hold your hand in Acts 13. Please now turn to Psalm 16. I have so many bookmarks, I'm going to the wrong page. I want to make sure I get to the right section. Let's pick it up in Psalm 16, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. I will bless the Eternal who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Once again, these verses were well known to the audience, back to Acts chapter 13. And we heard them use this idea of the Psalms of David, these prophecies. Yes, they have to do with David, but David can't fulfill this prophecy. He died. His sepulcher is with us today. Who said that? Peter. They were about David, but not fulfilling by David. They're fulfilled by the Messiah. And he uses these verses to this audience with great, great effectiveness. They knew these verses. They were probably reciting them in their head. Their memories, as we've said so many times, far greater than the modern mind. They had whole sections of the Bible memorized, so they knew these well. And so this idea of right hand, messianic, not soul not left in corruption, my body, it'll be raised. And Paul says this is the fulfilling of these prophecies, that Jesus Christ ultimately and perfectly fulfills these prophecies that we know so well of the Messiah. Now we pick it up and continue in verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. He died. Was buried with his fathers, saw corruption. He decayed. That's the natural process. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through, now notice the wording that he uses for Jesus, that brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. For beware, behold, lest what has spoken in the prophets come upon you. And we'll read that in a second. Carefully note who is discussed. There's Jews, God-fearing Gentiles, devout proselytes. There is a mixed multitude. People from different backgrounds, nationalities, just exactly as we have where? Here. And many, many, many places. It was a mixed group. And we'll see that they indeed responded very interesting. But he talks about these fulfilled prophecies, and now Paul has begun his close. His closing arguments are about to take shape. He's saying the prophecies are fulfilled. These ones that you know so well, they have come to fulfillment through this resurrected man that they know as Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins is accomplished. All sins, because they had all sinned, just like us. In verse 39, we are justified by this man through him. There is no justification in the law of Moses. Now, this is interesting because this is a verb. Justified is a verb. It's the cognate of the word right, judicial approval, properly approved, especially in a legal or authoritative sense. It's a very important word, justified. You have been justified through a process. Justified and made righteous. This word, righteous, is not a verb, it is an adjective. It is a righteous man, a righteous woman, a righteous deed, a righteous act, as defined legally by law. We would say this related word, you are justified and made righteous, staying that way, obviously, justified and righteous. Staying that way is the difficulty in life, as we all know. If I use a Perry Mason analogy, I was just dying to use a Perry Mason analogy. He would present his case. The accused is not guilty and is released. Now, not quite justified. We wouldn't call that theologically justified. We surely wouldn't call the defendant righteous. But that's how it works. So Paul says justification through Jesus Christ, the verb, and declared righteous, noun. One is the process, the other is the state. You're in a state of righteousness once you've been justified. Again, Paul does not denounce the law. He doesn't even claim to. He doesn't say through Jesus Christ we are justified, not the law, so the law is therefore worthless. Let's trash the law. He doesn't impugn that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't infer it. One commentator, unfortunately, said this sadly, quote, Paul shows them that the law chained them to failure and sin. Then he points out that Christ's forgiveness frees them to worship God and enjoy his benefits. Now they must choose between the two, unquote. I won't tell you the commentary. I respect the commentary, but I just couldn't believe they said this. But this is current thinking. There's no dichotomy here. We know the difference. The commentary doesn't support what Paul has said. He didn't denigrate the law. He's there on the Sabbath. He's just quoted the Psalms and Isaiah, the prophet. So we know that God's word is important and to be followed and understood and directs our path. And he'll quote Isaiah again. Before, in his message, we knew that he quotes the Torah, the law, at least five times in the history of Israel. So anyway, enough of that. In verse 41, he ends this prophecy with Malachi. And he starts out and he says, beware, verse 40, beware therefore, because of all I've said, beware. Be aware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe. It'll be unbelievable, though one were to declare it to you. You'll hear it, you'll find it unbelievable. Beware, because he says, Malachi says it's the truth. So he's given this kind of warning to the audience, as it were, this prophecy from Malachi. It requires a response. And that's what Paul expects. He requires a response. Do they believe the message? Not so much the messenger. The message. What has been said. How do they react to it? And then he has closed his argument, and now he waits for a reaction. He waits. Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, notice again the people and the names. Luke gets a little loose with the different names. We can segregate them or differentiate them, better term, pretty easily. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, who had also come out of the synagogue, begged that these words that they have just heard might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, those are usually Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, the antecedent, who's he talking about here? I'm not a grammarian, and we can take it either way. Who, speaking to them, persuaded them, Paul and Barnabas or the group, to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, we're going to see this theme happen over and over again, unfortunately. When the Jews, verse 45, saw the multitudes, they, the Jews, were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas, note the order, grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Who's he speaking to? The Jews. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, ouch, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, and this is a quote from Isaiah, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The result. Some rejected it, unfortunately. Some accepted it. And we note who's being discussed here. And they went to the next Sabbath, and the whole city turns out. That means everybody, believers, unbelievers, Jews, Gentiles, anybody that was anybody. The Jews become envious, which is so sad. That's all we're told. We don't understand why. To say something would be fruitless, we can speculate. There's really no point to it because we don't know and we're not told. So it must not that be important. It says in verse 45, the Jews blasphemed and contradicted Paul and Barnabas. I'd love to know what they said. How did they blaspheme? What did they say that Luke transcribes blaspheming and contradicting? Verse 46, here is one of the very first, very clear sentences on the break. The break. It was right, it was expedient, and it was proper, Paul says, we go to the Jews. Recall the message. The history of Israel was the focus. The Greeks can't relate to the history of Israel. Not Greeks outside the synagogue. They can't relate to the history of Israel. But that's what Paul used. Recall that. He then uses Isaiah 49, the light to the Gentiles. Very, very famous verse. And here we have this open declaration of Paul and Barnabas' mission to the Gentiles that we hear so much about. It'd be a part of, because it was a part of this phrase, to the Jew first, then the Gentiles. It's in Romans 1:16 and 2:10. We won't turn there. In Romans 1:10 and 1:16 and 2:10, to the Jew first. They were to go to the Jews and preach the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ through the Jews. To do that, they had to go to the synagogues by and large. And we're going to see this pattern over and over and over again with different nuances, different reactions, different messages. There'll be this commonality between all the messages because they follow basically the formula. But we'll see the Gentiles are their objective. What's interesting when we get to Acts 15, there's a little bit of who's going to the Gentiles, and we'll get to that later. And so this is the beginning of the break. Paul had carefully crafted his message. He followed the recipe. He followed the formula. He uses history, tradition. He tried desperately to relate to the audience over and over again. Key phrases, the prophetic fulfillment that only this specific group would know. It'd be very similar to me talking to you about New York, which I know nothing about, New York sports. You can't relate. Why would I talk to this group in Southern California about New York sports? It'd be the same lunacy of talking about LA sports in New York. He wants to relate to his audience. It's all tailored to the audience. Paul had tried so hard, but we see, unfortunately, a mixed reaction, a mixed reception. Paul had to be frustrated. Would you be frustrated? I would be. I'd be highly frustrated. These were his people, his family. And these are the people that rejected him. Of all the people to reject him, it's his own people. A Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of the Benjamin. He must have said, and again, I don't want to put words in Paul's mouth, but when I read this, I just hear Paul saying, I tried. I really, really tried to reach you, but you refuse. You've rejected it. The one group that this was meant for, not exclusively, but first. But God wants others, as he says over and over again in the book of Acts. We've read this in the beginning chapters. God wants all who call upon the name of the Lord. All, no matter who they are, where they're from, what their background is, it doesn't matter. Jew and Gentile. And so let's read 48 and then run to the close of the close for this close. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. That's a very important phrase. The word of the Lord, again, we talked about this. When you see the word Lord in this context, it's usually speaking about Jesus Christ or the gospel of salvation of God through Jesus Christ. Glorified the word of the Lord, what they had heard. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. What does believed mean? If you remember the proconsul Sergius Paulus, he believed. That means he was convicted and converted. So these people believed. They were now believers. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. However, verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Iconium is in Asia Minor. So they've left the Greek island and they've gone to the mainland. So they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Wow, what a reaction. They were received well. Then they were rejected and ejected. But they weren't, what's the next word? Very good. They weren't dejected. See, let me run this by you again. I didn't get the response I wanted. They were received well, then rejected and ejected, but they weren't dejected. Okay. What's their reaction? I don't know that I would have this attitude after what had happened to them, happened to me. They said they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit because I guess they had to have known the good news was preached. They were given the good news and hope had been given to these people and they had done their job. They knew they had presented, I am sure, though it is nowhere stated, I will speculate here. I imagine they prayed furiously while they were doing it. They had presented. They knew that the salvation that they were supposed to deliver had been done exactly. If you remember the beginning of the book of Acts 13, they had been sent out this was the mission. Mission in many, many ways accomplished. So, let's conclude. We call this the... Very good. The close. What can we learn from these verses? There's supposed to be a lesson here. It's a great story. Fantastic story. Got some very, very highs and some disappointments, no doubt about it, as we'll read about Paul and the rest of Acts. What can we learn? When we discuss these issues that are so incredibly important to us, and it does come up, I talked to someone today who had occasion relating from a story, people will ask, people will dialogue, they will expect an answer. When we discuss these issues with others, remembering the recipe, there's components that are important. Know your audience, tweaked as necessary, just like a great recipe. I must tell you, after the first part of this message where we had the formula, I received some emails from members, not about the deep theological impact it made on their life from the message I gave, but how many cookbooks they had. I get it. That's important to them. At least they were listening. No, it was important. They made some other comments, which was nice. But just like a recipe, your favorite recipe, tweaked to make it yours. Special direction because it belongs to you. You consider the person or the audience. You relate to them as best you can. You may have very little in common. Find something. You both have usually 2 feet and 2 hands, and even if that's the case, figure out something that's common to all of, to both of you. Relate to them in this commonality. Make again the message your own with the hope. And then the close should be hopeful and joyful as much as is possible. Joyful like a gift. Then wait and assuredly pray. Will everyone believe you? Well, how's it gone so far? A lot of times they don't. A lot of times they won't. Have we done our prayerful best? I would hope so, and I probably think so. But some are receptive and others are not. But a seed may have been planted. Somehow, somewhere along the way, a seed has been planted. You'll remember, we will not turn there because there are so many. Jesus used parables. He used agricultural parables. One of them, one of the most famous, is the sower of the field. And he talks about different types of soil, which really are different types of hearts, that the seed, which is the word of God, will be spread on certain hearts. Some will be receptive. By the way, that's a 75% crop failure in that one sower in the field. If you were a farmer, you'd starve. But nonetheless, some took hold. And so we need to remember that hopefully, prayerfully, a seed has been planted, watered by others. It may take a year, it may take 20. Watered by others that God will use. And Jesus used these in these parables. Methinks that if Jesus gave the parable of the sower today, there wouldn't be 4 types of fields or 4 types of hearts. There'd be 15 to 20 different nuances of different types of hearts. But yet the seed must be spread. As I recall, not to go into any detail, as I recall, I wasn't really a quick convert. I resisted. I'm sure you were much more malleable, much more spiritually inclined than I was, weren't you? Many people will resist the truth of the gospel. It's just the way it is. It becomes sometimes so different for us. When you first heard the word, first heard truth, were you instantly ready to be baptized? Most are not. And that's understandable, and that's exactly what we're saying here, and this is what Acts 13 talks about. But with hope and joy that you now know, that you now understand, practice makes perfect. We deliver our conversations one to other people. In any endeavor, like in baseball, making a presentation, just a lot of things that we do and we're going to do over and over again, practice makes perfect. How do you get to Carnegie Hall, by the way? Practice, practice, practice. That's how you get to Carnegie Hall. Practice, practice, practice. Practice makes perfect. So to practice how we speak to other people, who do we practice on? Because we do need it. I need it. We all need it. Who do we practice with? Who, where, and where can we find a ready and willing, understanding, gifted, thoughtful, loving person? Where can we find these people? How about the guy or gal sitting next to you? They look nice. They look friendly. Maybe you know them, maybe you don't. Maybe the way we talk to one another is very similar to the way we should talk to other people. So, whoever it is, look at the person next to you. Talk with them. Get to know them. Again, they seem nice. By the way, I'm done. I'm closed. I'll stop talking.